All right, you can take your Bibles tonight. We're going to start out in Exodus chapter 34, and we're going to go from there all the way to 1 Samuel tonight. I kid you not. We are talking about the big covenants, okay? So we've talked about the Abrahamic covenant, or we talked about the Noahic covenant first. We talked about the Noahic covenant, the one he made with Noah in the world. Okay, the Noahic covenant first, then we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, the one he made with Abraham. Then we talked about the Mosaic covenant, and that one was unique because it was conditional. Right, the Noahic one and the Abrahamic one were eternal. God said, I promise on myself, I will keep this for forever. The Mosaic covenant, that was the one he made with the people when they came out of Egypt and they're at the base of Mount Sinai, was conditional. That is, if you obey, then I'll bless, and if you disobey, then I will curse. And that became a different one. And that's the last made covenant that we saw. We're venturing, how do we get from the fall when Adam and Eve sinned to redemption when Christ showed up and paid for our sins? So the next big covenant is the one that God made with David. All right, so that's why we're going to venture tonight to get from Sinai all the way to Saul, because we have to get from the beginning of the nation to the point where they've rejected God and asked for a human king. How did that all unfold? So that's the story we're going to kind of be taking a look at here tonight. Now, last week or in the week before that, we talked about the law that was given at Mount Sinai. And we talked a little bit about how it was divided, talked a little bit about how that covenant was made there. But you know, and I know as well, the fact that they said, we'll do everything that you said. Right? God gave them a law, and they said, we promise. We offered animals to prove to God that we're serious. We made a promise before him. They made that promise, and then how long did it take for them to break it?
Not long at all,
right? Because after they consecrated the covenant with God, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, God said to Moses, come on back up here, and I'll tell you the rest. The initial giving of the law in Exodus 18, 19, 20, and a couple chapters after that was sort of the kernel of the law, like the core truths of everything. And when they said, we agree to it, then Moses was called by God back up into the mountain for a period of time so that way he could get the rest of it and fill in all the blanks. Okay, so he went back up into the mountain, and when he was up there, what did all the people of Israel do?
They backslid.
What did they do? They made a golden calf, right? Moses was up there too long, and they're like, well, he must be dead, so I guess we better move on. So, you know what? Let's do that. I have an idea. And Aaron had the idea. Isn't that sad? Right? He was one of the bones. He was the mouthpiece that went along with Moses, and he's like, I got this idea. Right? Give me all your gold earrings and all your gold that you brought along, and I'll melt it all down, and I'll make a calf, a golden calf. And then everybody worshiped this calf because they said, this is what delivered us out of Egypt. The foolishness of the thing, right? They had just made a covenant with the living God whose fire and light was still visible on Mount Sinai. And they're like, no, it was this calf that we just made. It was this thing that Aaron discarded. And then, of course, when Moses comes back down, he's furious, and Aaron tries to say, well, you know, actually, we just had some gold that just all of a sudden there was this golden calf just appeared, even though it specifically says that he melted it down and he chiseled it and carved it and made the graven image himself. Okay, so after that, following the foolishness of this golden calf, you know, Moses was upset, the tablets were smashed, all kinds of stuff happened. And after that, God says, okay, now I'm just going to wipe you out and I'm going to start over again. Is that what happened? No, actually, God said, okay, we'll try this again. So we pick up in Exodus chapter 34 about that point along the way. So after all this stuff had taken place and Moses goes back up to get the second set of tablets and all of this, we read in chapter 34, verse 10. Now he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people, and I will do marvels which have not been seen in all the earth, nor in any nation on the peoples among who have seen the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed of yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest they be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars and break their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat a sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Then jump down to verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words for according to the tenor of these words, which I have made the covenant with you and Israel. So there was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote these tablets on the words of the covenants and the Ten Commandments. Okay? So what he said, what happens here is after all the dust settles with this golden calf, God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you people, and it's going to be so incredible that the people of the world are just going to stand in awe. You've never seen anything like what I'm going to do with the nation of Israel. Isn't that amazing? I just have to ask you to think about this today as we begin this trek to how we got to Saul is this. Why in the world did God start over with them again? I mean, the Lord knew what was going to happen with them, didn't he? He knew that this was going to be one of many instances, and he knew that they were going to make covenants with the people of the land, and he knew they were going to take marriages from the people in the land, and these people were going to lead them into idolatry. They didn't need any help with getting led into idolatry. They just finished the golden calf, right? So why did he do that? God's promise that he made with Abraham, right? He made a covenant with them that was eternal, that could not be broken, right? He swore by himself, you are my people. You are the ones, right? So we have to see here in all of these things where we see the book of the law becomes then this measuring stick by which they can tell whether they're being faithful or unfaithful, but the commitment of God is sure. The commitment of God is sure to the people of Israel because of what he promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. No matter how good or how bad they were, there was going to be blessings and curses that followed along because of how they related to God, but the relationship was sure because of the promise that God had made with Abraham and the patriarchs. Which leads us to a second part of this to think about. That's the first part of our outline here tonight is this, the development of the nation. So we talk about this renewal of the covenant. You'll see this a number of times through the Pentateuch, those first five books. There's this constant renewal of the law because they fail or they get it again, or there's a period of time when they're going to consecrate it before Moses dies, right before he dies, and they're going to consecrate it after he dies. So there's all these renewals where they say, yes, God, yes, God, yes, God, we'll do what you ask. But their relationship is sure. The second thing to think about here in terms of regarding this building of the nation, there is a whole section in Leviticus 26 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is more famous. And it talks about if you are faithful, then this is what will happen to you. And if you are unfaithful, this is what will happen to you. There's this whole section of blessings and curses. The consequences are profound, and so are the blessings. Right? If you're faithful, then God will do all manner of things to benefit you and your kids and your grandkids. If you are wicked, he'll pass it down and the sins will continue for generation after generation after generation. The law regularly speaks of these blessings and curses. They make sense in the civil side of the law, right? It's simply law and order. If you have civil laws governing the nation, if you say, don't murder or else, and then God doesn't do anything, what's the point of having the law in the first place? Right? So some of these curses, they make sense. But on some of the moral areas or the ceremonial things, you start to scratch your head a little bit and be like, why was it so conditional on what they did? But when you stop and think about the whole area regarding the ceremonial law, that is how they approached just God and how they worshiped him, if you stop and think about it for a minute, it makes sense that if they come to God and they profane his name in his presence, should God be okay with that? Right, if they come into his presence and they're unclean or they are wicked or they're doing evil things before sight, should he bless them for that or should he curse them for that? Right, if they are breaking God's law where he says, don't murder and don't steal and don't commit adultery and don't take my name in vain, should he just simply be like, it's okay, not a big deal? No. Of course not, right? So you see here that the blessings and the curses not only make sense in the civil side, but they also make sense just in the way that they live their lives. It's not unreasonable for God to punish them or to bless them if they approach him the right way, if they treat their fellow man the wrong way. Now, what's more important here for us to remember as we continue moving on is this. How was the person saved in the Old Testament? It was always by faith. Don't let anybody ever convince you, and don't ever convince yourself when you read all the blessings and curses and things that are in the law, that people in the Old Testament were saved because of works that they had done. We never can be saved by the works of righteousness which we have done. Scriptures are very clear on that. Can the blood of bulls and goats ever take away sin? No. They can't, right? So when you read the law in the Old Testament, it has many, many purposes, right? But one purpose that the law was never set out to do was to save people from their sins. It was to govern what a holy life looked like. Salvation has always been by faith. And that has been the pattern since before Israel was ever a nation. That was set in the pattern that Abraham set many years before that. And it was the pattern that Enoch had set and Noah had set and men before them had set. If they believed in God and the ability of God to save people and show mercy to them, if they believed in that, then they would be saved. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So please don't misunderstand when you think about the law that the demands of a holy life or the demands of proper worship were one and the same with a works-based salvation. Don't ever fall into that trap when you read there and be like, so they had to do all this stuff and then God would save them? No, they were saved by what they believed, just like you and me today. They believed and it was counted for them as righteousness. Now, don't ever forget also that the fact that if we are God's people, we should be living a holy and a set-apart life. That's part of what the law reminds us of. If you're God's people, if he's in relationship with you, if your relationship is established based on promise, like it was between Abraham and the nation of Israel, or between us and the Lord because of our faith in Jesus Christ, should we live the same as we lived before that relationship was established? Should we live the same as the world? No. Right? Because the relationship exists between us and God, where he is our God and we are his people, our lives, both in a civil sense and a ceremonial sense and a moral sense, should be distinct from the world around us. And that's one of the things, when you read the law, you're like, what good does the law do me? I'm reading it in my devotions as a Christian. What good does the law serve me? Well, it reminds you of what a holy life looks like. It reminds you of what does it look like to be separate from the world around me. Am I saying I have to follow all the laws? No, we talked about that last week. But it should at least give you the tenor of what does a life set apart to God look like. Well, let's move forward into Numbers chapter 14. Take your Bibles and look there, Numbers 14. You know, there was a whole bunch of wandering that happened around. There was spies sent into Canaan, and a bunch of them said, oh no, it's too bad. We can't go in there. Right? There was a couple, Joshua and Caleb, that said, we can do it. We have God on our side. But most of them were like, no. Have you seen the size of the people there? And they were scared. And they refused to enter into the land. So we read here in chapter 14 of Numbers, starting in verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron again, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel made against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as I have spoken in my hearing, so I will do. The carcasses of you who have complained against me will fall in the wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you by no means will enter the land which I swore that I will make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. For you and your sons will be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you will bear guilt on 1 year, namely 40 years, and you will know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do all to this evil congregation who are gathered against me. In this wilderness they will be consumed, and there shall they die. Now the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report to the land, those very men who brought the evil report in the land died by plague before the Lord. But Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh remained alive, the men who went to spy out the land. A huge event here in Israel's history. All right, they've been out in the wilderness. Remember, we showed you the map a number of weeks ago. They had to take the long way around instead of the shortcut. And part of the reason that they're out there for so long is because of this. God said, okay, there's your land. Go on in. Spy it out. And they came back and they're like, no, our kids are all going to die. It's too scary. And God says, all right, this whole generation from 20 years on old and up, they're going to die in the wilderness. For 40 years, they're going to wander and they are going to die. But did God give up on them? No, he's going to give the inheritance to the next generation. He's going to give the inheritance to the next generation that is there. Now, if you go forward to Deuteronomy, if you have not read it recently, I really encourage you to do it. If reading the law is hard for you, then read Deuteronomy. Because what Deuteronomy is a sermon. It's a sermon. It's Moses telling everybody the whole law. Now, why would Moses have to take the time to tell everybody the whole law that he just got done telling them before? Well, there's a few reasons. One is what we're going to see here in just a minute is that God said to Moses, go ahead and speak to that rock and you can have water for all the people. They're complaining about it again. But what did Moses do? whack, not once, twice, right? And the Lord said, no, you're disqualified from going in the land too. So part of the reason that Deuteronomy exists is because he was disqualified from entering the land, and now you have a whole generation that has been raised up of people that needed to hear the law again because they were babies the first time around, and they need to hear it before they go in. So if you want to know what a sermon form of the law looks like, instead of reading, thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and on this day you shall, read Deuteronomy. It's a lot easier to read. This is the contemplation of Moses as he shares it with him. And this is what he says as after he's been disqualified. He begins to give this long address to the people. And I'm only going to read a few verses here from chapter 4. But it goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter, telling them, similar to what we're going to read here in just a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word the command I give to you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, and how the Lord your God has destroyed from among you the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast the Lord are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught my statutes, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that God is so near to it, as the Lord God is near to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there who has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day? Only take heed of yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day when you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people, and I will let them hear my words, and they may learn to fear me all the days that live on the earth, that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the front of the foot of the mountain. And the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness and cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. And you heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you may observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. One of the things that Moses is re-emphasizing here, when he says Horeb, he's talking about Mount Sinai there at the end. He's saying, remember what your ancestors heard at Sinai. Remember what I've written down. Remember the covenant that you've made. Keep them diligently. Watch over yourselves. Teach them to your kids and to your grandkids. Be careful to pay attention to all of them. And he goes on listing them for chapter after chapter after chapter. Why did they need to pay attention? It's because if they kept God's commands, they would have his blessings, and he would go with them, and he would protect them. If they did not keep his commands, then they would be cursed. The relationship would remain, but this is a renewed plea to this new generation. Now, after this point, Moses dies, and the Mosaic Covenant has been fully given and fully accepted again. The complaining generation has died off after 40 years of wilderness, and now we come to the second part of our outline tonight, and that's the conquest. The conquest. The nation now can move into the land that God had promised now over 400 years ago to Abraham. Remember Abraham, when he was initially passing through the land, God said, someday, this is all going to be the land of your possession, of your ancestors. And they went down to Egypt and all that stuff took place. And now we're back to the point where they're standing on one side of the Jordan River, looking across, ready to see what God has been promising to give them now for over four centuries. A land flowing with milk and honey is theirs to take possession of. And an eternal inheritance for them is right across the river. Now, there's only one problem. Well, actually, there's two. One, there's a river in their way. But the real problem is the fact that the land is not sitting empty, is it? There's people there. It's not like he just brought them out to, you know, a wide open field in Montana or Wyoming and says, it's all yours. All that's here is buffalo or something. They looked across the river, and what they saw was a land filled with people. The first thing that they would have seen is Jericho, a big walled fortress of a city. Now, God gave them a miraculous path to get across the Jordan, and when they had the Jordans through their back, then God said something very, very odd. And gave them a very odd command. If you were to line this all up, you know, in a sort of linear fashion, you would not do it this way. But this is the way that God did it. Okay, so you have this whole generation that's been wandering on the wilderness. They've watched all their parents die off. They've watched all the older generations die off. And they cross into the land, and now they've got the Jordan River behind them. And God says, time out. There's this command that none of you have followed for all of these years. Anybody know which command it was? Circumcision. So you've got all these people now that are somewhere between 60 years old and under, right? They're 20 years old and older were the ones that were able to enter in the land, or 20 years and younger were able to enter the land. 40 years has elapsed. So you've got 60 on down. And all the people that were 40 and under, all the ones that were born in the wandering, none of them had been circumcised. Why? I have no idea. How many times had the law been read to them at this point? How many times had God reinstituted this before them? How many times had they sworn, we will keep all the commandments of God, and now an entire generation of people is not circumcised? So isn't it funny, the timing of God? He could have said, like, before you guys cross the Jordan River, I have something you need to do. Or while you're wandering in the wilderness, hey, there's something I need to do. But now with Jericho in front of them and the river behind them, what does God say? Time to circumcise yourselves, boys. All of these, the young fighting men of their force, from like 40 on down, all of them have to stop and follow the commands of the Lord. They've got enemies in front, the river behind, and God tells them to do this. And now for a week or two of healing and weakness, all of the strongest and fittest men and the whole entire nation are in serious pain. Right? But this is how God does things. Now, you might think that maybe God just gave them a first, like a soft target to warm up with after this command, but he didn't. He gave them Jericho, this huge walled city. And how in the world are these people going to take over a fortress when they are weak, when they have simple tools for their weaponry? How are they going to do this? Well, look at Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Joshua 5:13. It came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, as commander of the army of the Lord I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. You know what happens after this. But here, they're in this moment of crisis. The first battle is before them. And who shows up to be the commander of their army? It's Christ. Right? It's a similar situation to Moses, where he was out in the wilderness and the bush was burning. And the bush, a voice speaks out of the bush, take off your feet. This is holy ground. Here again, he meets this man, sword drawn, ready to fight for the armies, for the army of the nation of Israel. And he says, take off your shoes. This is hallowed ground. This is a holy place. Who was fighting the battles for Israel from the day they got into the promised land? It was God. Was it in their physical strength? No. Most of their men were disabled at this point, temporarily, right? Who was fighting their battles for them? God was. Who would fight their battles for them through the entirety of their history going forward? It's a thing that they would readily forget, especially when we get to the end of our time today, where they say, we really need a king, somebody that will go out and fight our battles for us. Jesus is the commander of their army, sword drawn, ready to come to their aid. And he is the one who gives them help. And of course, they beat Jericho, and there's a great song about it. The kids and the walls came tumbling down, right? The beautiful story of Rahab and how she fits into the line of Christ. There's so many good things that happen there. So after this victory, next comes up an easy mark. Small town. They said, Joshua says, a couple thousand people, a couple thousand soldiers will take care of this. And they go into this little town, and they're beat. 30-some guys die, and the nation's army gets sent a-packing. And Joshua's like, what in the world? We took down this big city. We now went after this little tiny, you know, country town, and we all lost. And people died. What's going on? So Joshua chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my what? My covenant, which I made with them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and bought and stolen and deceived, and they have put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel should not stand before the enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed for destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be the tribe which the Lord shall come according to the families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, all he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Again, the issue is not somebody who's trying to get rich. Achan is the guy. The issue is that they broke the covenant. Right? Which covenant? Again, we have to keep these things sort of in our mind. Did he break the covenant that God made with Noah and the world? No. Did he break the covenant that God made with Abraham and the nation of Israel? No. Which covenant did he break? It's the one that God made with Moses and the people. The Mosaic Covenant, right? That's the one that he broke. And that is the issue at hand here. God is making an example of Achan because he transgressed the covenant that God had made. All the people had said, we'll do it. And now somebody didn't, and God needs to let everyone know that he's serious about his covenant. One thing you need to remember about this, I know these stories seem far off to our world that we live in, but let me just remind you that sin never stops by just affecting you. Right? Sin always affects other people. Remember that. Achan probably thought in the moment, I'll take care of me and mine, and nobody else has to know about this. This won't affect anybody else around me. Right, but in the same way that if you take a rock and you throw it in the water, the ripples spread, the same thing is true of sin in our lives. You might think, I'm only sinning, but it's not going to affect anybody but me. I'll make a choice. I'm a responsible adult. I'll deal with the consequences. It never works that way. Right? Achan, his wife, his kids, his family, the lives of those soldiers that were killed in battle, all of the ripple effects went out. So because Achan thought, it's not that big of a deal. I can go ahead and do this. Now, there's a lot more ups and downs. You'll find out that by and large, the land was conquered. The land was divided up between the 12 tribes of people. But at the end of Joshua, chapter 24, look there with me. The same sort of renewal happens again, just like before Moses died. Joshua, chapter 24, I'm going to start reading at verse 14. Joshua's giving his farewell address, and he says this, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which are your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will what?
Serve the Lord."
You know these verses. So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord, our God, is the one who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did great things in our sight and preserved us all the way we went and among the people through whom we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and you do harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves. You've chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Now therefore, he said, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people on that day and made them a statute and an ordinance there in Shechem. You see here, before he dies off, he says, "Do you guys understand what you're committing to? Do you understand? Because if you break God's commands, he's coming after you. We get it. We'll serve the Lord. We'll do it." Just like they did before the golden calf. Now, you know which book comes after Joshua, right? What's the theme of Judges? It's a little phrase that gets picked up a lot in Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own We have a generation who says, we've conquered the land by God's help. He's gone out before us. He's the one who's fought our battles for us. We know the laws of the commandments. We commit ourselves to doing them. We'll put away all the false gods. We'll serve him. We'll serve him. We promise. We're witnesses against ourselves. We'll serve him. And the very next book begins with everybody did what was right in their own eyes. How quick it is for us to fall. How quick it is for us to walk away from the Lord. That's where the next book comes in. The third part we're outlining here, Judges. Following the death of Joshua, there's this summary statement at the beginning of the book of Judges that tells us how the whole Judges period went. It comes in chapter 2, and I'll start reading here in verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. So we're talking about Joshua and his kinsmen, Joshua's generation. When they all died off, the next generation didn't know anything about God and what God had done. I just have to ask myself, how is that possible? Honestly, right? You got one generation that is led out of Egypt, seeing the miraculous signs of God. They die in the wilderness. The next generation, they see God miraculously take care of them in the wilderness. And then as they cross the land, as they drive out all the people, the next generation, they don't know who God is and they don't know what God had done to get them there. How is that possible? Part of the failure is the failure of Joshua's generation to teach the next generation. Part of it was their unwillingness to be obedient, that current generation. So the text goes on starting in verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of all their enemies around them so they could no longer stand before their enemies. And whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said. And the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them. And they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. For when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity for their groaning because of those who had oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, and they did not cease from their own doings, from their stubborn way. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, there's that word again, in which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations, without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Here we see another major theme in the scriptures. God gives his law to mankind, and they cannot keep it. So God just condemns them all and burns them up, right? Actually, that's not how it usually works. That's why I say this is another major theme in the Bible. God says, this is my law. The people don't keep it. They make a volitional choice to walk away from God, to play the harlot, to make a choice to be unfaithful to God. And they say, oh no, God, we're in trouble. And what does God do? He rescues them. He rescues them. They have broken the covenant that God made with Moses and the people, but he still remains faithful to the promise that he made with Abraham and the patriarchs. Every time that they cry out, God goes and gives help. The covenant of promise that God made with Abraham superseded the demands of the Mosaic covenants. But don't make any mistake, did he keep both of them? Absolutely. When they sinned, were they punished, just like the Mosaic law had said? They were. And yet, did he ever wipe them off the face of the earth? No, he continued to preserve them. He continued to show mercy to them. He always preserved them as a people, and he caused them to grow. And this shows us that how he's going to move forward his plan to continue blessing the people. Judges is such a discouraging book. I know there's some funny stories in there about the guy who, you know, stabbed the king and he was so fat, his whole entire arm went in the guy's belly fat. I mean, there's all kinds of crazy stories in Judges, okay? It's a lot of fun, especially for teenage boys to read. But the whole tenor of Judges is incredibly discouraging because they did what was right in their own eyes the whole time. But one of the things you cannot miss in the book of Judges is this. God's unwavering commitment to show mercy to his people. You can look at it from a purely human perspective and say, oh man, those people, they just keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning, not missing the plank sticking out of our eyes to connect the message from this morning, right? But it's on a high level, it's also an incredibly encouraging book because the foolishness of the people grows and grows and grows, and yet God is patient with their weaknesses and God abounds in loving kindness and he's ready to deliver them no matter how bad their sin gets. This is the God of the Bible. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be what? It's a beautiful testimony of the character of God. The period of Judges is a sobering read, and honestly, it's one that parallels our world very, very closely. The book of Judges ends with that statement that's so famous, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And you see what it looks like, how self-wisdom leads to worsening trouble, and how self-indulgence leads to greater trouble and greater distance from the one who was their God and their warrior and their redeemer. But that's always the result of sin. It moves us further and further and further and further and further away from the one who has promised himself to us. That's what sin does to us. It moves us further from God. And eventually we get to the point where if it goes unchecked, our sinfulness in our hearts, then we do what happens in the very next book. That is, we just straight up reject God altogether. That's how 1 Samuel begins. Now, one helpful thing to remember in all this is, was everybody wicked in the days of the judges? You read Judges and you're like, man, this is terrible. You got priests that are selling themselves to the highest bidder to be sort of a private little worship person to help them out. And you see all kinds of people, like guys saying, I'll kill the first thing that comes out of my house. And you see all kinds of horrible things happening in Judges. Was everybody like that? No. There's this beautiful little book tucked right between Judges and 1 Samuel, Ruth. Beautiful, isn't it? Right? It's kind of like you read Judges and you're just like, this is horrible. And there's this beautiful little love story of a kind and gracious man and a Moabite woman who becomes faithful to God simply because God has shown mercy to her. And it's also incredibly important because from that line, you realize that David's going to come about and Christ eventually, right? Because Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. So it says in Matthew's genealogy. Not everybody was horrible in this period of time. This leads us then up to the next time in Israel's history, the next period of their history. That is the kings. The wisdom, the self-wisdom of the people and judges was inevitably leading them to this point. That is where they said, we don't want God to rule over us any longer. We want to rule over ourselves. Right? That path of them choosing day after day after day to reject God, to reject God's law, to live by what they deemed to be right, what was right in their own eyes, eventually led them to this logical end. That is, we don't want God to rule anymore at all. We actually want us to rule and not him to rule. That's the logical end, right? When you remove yourself further and further and further away from God, eventually you say, what do we need God for? That's exactly what happens in 1 Samuel. In the closing days, the Judges period, that's the fourth part of our outline here, the rejection of God. And we're just going to read two passages here in a second. But let me just summarize for you the first seven chapters, what happens. Probably you know them already, but in case you don't, let me just remind you. In the last closing days of the Judges period, there was this priest named Eli. And he had two boys that were as wicked as they get. Okay, these guys, his boys, they lived inside of the tabernacle, the meeting place between God and man, and they would rob people, and they would physically and sexually assault people that came in just because they wanted to. And they went unchecked. Dad never said anything to them. God never brought down fire on them. So you've got Eli here, who's this guy who's trying to be faithful, and he's got his two wicked sons. And in the middle of all of this, there's this woman named Hannah. And she comes in year after year after year brokenhearted because she can't have kids. She wants kids. She does everything she can to petition God. Her husband is such a dear man, and he does everything he can to give her extra sacrifice so she can just keep petitioning God day after day after day after day. And finally, God gives her this child. A lot of people ask, why did she have to go through this hardship in the first place? Infertility is a hardship. Emotionally, spiritually, it's deep within your being. So why did she have to go through this hardship? Well, ultimately, it was to develop within her character. To develop within her character. I really think that whether Hannah had ever received a child or not, she would have been faithful to God, and she would have continued all the way to the day of her death. But that's not how God intended things to work out, was it? You see her faithfully petitioning God, faithfully pouring out her heart to God. And whether or not God answered her prayer or not, she showed herself to be faithful because what was more important was her relationship with God. Why was she infertile for so long? One part was to work and to form character within her. That's what hardship's often for. But it was also because God had a special intention for her son, the one that he was going to give to her. He had to wait for the right time so the way she could have a son and that way the son could be the very last judge in the nation of Israel. This son that she was going to give birth to became a point of transition between the judges and the kings. This did mean that she had to go through hardship for a time, but God was working all things together for her good and also for the furtherance of her plan in the world. Was it hard for her? Yes. Was it meaningless? No. It was producing something in her and bringing about something in the world. She did conceive, and you know the story well. I can't imagine how she did this. But her firstborn son, she has him, and immediately she brings him and says, "Here, Lord, he's all yours." Can you imagine? You've been struggling for infertility for all these years. God finally answers your prayer, and you go, "Here, Lord, he's all yours. Do what you want with him. I'll bring him clothes every year and check in on him once in a while." Can you imagine? That's why I say, I don't think it would have mattered if she would have had a son or not, because she shows what was in her heart. Shows what God had been developing in her through the process. Well, this little boy saw the wickedness of Eli's sons. He saw Eli's inability and unwillingness to do anything about it. He was used by God to spread the word of God following Eli's death. And listen to what was happening under his rule, if you want to call it such, out under his time as judge. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Just listen to how good things were while Samuel was judge. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went year to year on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah and judged Israel in all these places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there, and he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Listen to that. For the entirety of Samuel's life, while he ministered as a judge, there was no war. There was peace. Right? The Philistines and the Amorites were their main opponents at this point. The Philistines were pushed back and subdued, and all the ground that the Philistines had taken was pushed back, and all the cities that had previously belonged to the Philistines, Israel took possession of once again. And the Amorites, there was peace between them. For the entirety of his life, there was peace in Israel. Just think about that. You would think in a time of prosperity and peace that people would draw near to God, wouldn't you? That would make sense. Wow, we have God's prophet and God's judge in our midst, and there's prosperity and there's peace. Praise God, let's be faithful to him. We don't have to worry about wartime, it's peacetime. Let's worship God. But what did they do? Well, this is exactly what they did. Look down at chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel's old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. And they turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel, and he said to them, "Give a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, which he should have done. And this is what the Lord said to Samuel. "Heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, now they are doing to you also. Now therefore hear their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of a king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for a king, and he said, "This will be the behavior of a king who will reign over you.
He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. And he will appoint captains over his 10,000s and or over his thousands, and captains over his 50s. And some will set plow for his ground and reap harvest. And some will make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to your servant, give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your kings whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the word of Samuel, and they said, "No! We will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord, and the Lord said, "Heed their voice and make them a king." One of the most saddest things you'll ever read. God flat out tells them, this is what a king's going to do. He's going to take the best of your men, take the best of your women, the best of your land, the best of your money. You're going to be his servants. He's going to do whatever you want. And they say, no, that's exactly what we want, because we need somebody that will judge us, somebody that will fight our battles, somebody that will lead us. What has their whole history to this point been about? God doing those exact things for them. He gave them a law. He gave them a land. He fought their battles. He was with them always. And they say, "No, we're done with it. We want God. We don't want God anymore." Isn't it amazing how fast they've gone in 400 years? 400 years is all it took for them to get to the point where they left bondage in Egypt to take possession of the land, and now they're at this point where they say, "We want somebody who will actually do something for us." Wow. They don't want God anymore. They want a human king. Despite the warnings, despite all of these things, they want a monarchy. They don't want God to rule over them. They want what the world has. Even though they're warned about the cost, they foolishly choose. And you know what God does? He gives them exactly what they want. And sometimes people think as Christians, and they think in the world generally, like, if God really wants to stop me, then he'll stop me. But you know what? Sometimes God lets us do with our choices. He just gives them to us. You want that? Go right ahead. He'll warn us through his word and through people around us, but he's not going to full on stop us from making these sinful choices. So he says to Samuel, give them exactly what they want. But you know what's the amazing thing here? We talk often about how God is beyond us and how his ways are not our ways and how his thoughts are not our thoughts. You know what God was using the rejection of himself to do? He was using it to set the stage for Jesus. Because out of this desire to have a human king, they did get a human king, Saul. We'll talk about him next week. And he failed. But the very next king was David. And that's where the next covenant comes in. I'm going to make an inheritance. I'm going to make a covenant with you that someone from your loins will always be dwelling for eternity. You see, God actually used their rejection of him to further his plan. Was God surprised by their rejection? No. Did God know what he was doing all along? Yeah. Was he setting up a path and making a way possible for the fact that Jesus would be king over his people? Yeah. And that's when you have to stand back and simply marvel. God was using their sinful desires and their sinful plans in order to raise up a perfect king. Now, three things to remember here tonight as we close, because I know we've covered a lot of ground. A few common themes I want you to remember as you walk away from this. First and foremost, remember this. When individuals and nations seek their own way instead of God's ways, trouble follows. When you decide to do it my way, right? I'm going to do it my way. Trouble follows. That's true on a personal level. It's true on a family-wide level. It's true on a church-wide level. It's true on a national level. And we say, we're going to do whatever we want. We're going to do it our way. We're going to do it on our timing. Trouble always follows. Remember that. When people do what is right in their own eyes, it does not turn out well. Second thing to remember is this. In the midst of our sin, God is still abundant in mercy and forgiveness. That's one of the most amazing things in the whole Bible. Is you read through, you know, we're this far into the Bible at this point, right? You can see the chunks. If I were God,
with my personality and my temperament, I'd be like, you know what? Flatten the place. I'm not going to do it with flood. This time I'll find some other way though, right? Is that what God does though? Does God show mercy and forgiveness generation after generation after generation after generation after generation? That's why the tenor of the prophet's message is seek God while he may be found, because God is not like us in any possible way. He's actually better than us in every possible way. He's always showing mercy and forgiveness. The last thing I remind you here as we close is this. God can work through the worst decisions that we make to form character in us and to move his plan forward. You can royally mess up, and God can use it to form something in you and further his plan in the world. Isn't that amazing? I'm not suggesting that you go out and screw up to find out how God can work. Okay? Just hear me loud and clear on that. I'm not suggesting that you do that. But if you mess up, because we all will, and if you fail, because we all will, God can use that to form character in you, and he can still move his plan forward. The story of the scriptures, in many ways, from the human perspective, is how God takes all of our failures and somehow brings redemption out of them. You stand back and you're like, how did he do that? It's because he's God. And I don't recommend that you go out trying to find new ways to fail. But when we do, remember that God can still form his character in us and he can still move his plans forward. Next week, we'll pick up talking about the kings of Israel and talk specifically about Saul and David and what was different between those two guys and a new covenant that's going to enter in onto the scene of biblical history. Father, we thank you so much for being such an awesome God, for being beyond us in every possible way. We thank you. Lord, I pray that as you help us and allow us to enter into a new week, that we would be faithful to you, that we'd remember what the commands that you've given to us, and that we'd be faithful to you, that we would really seek and really desire and really labor to live a holy and blameless life before you. You've saved us, you've redeemed us, you've given us new life. God, I pray that we'd really desire in our hearts to walk with you, to live for you, to be holy, to be priests, to be people that are set apart to you. And that you'd give us the strength to do that through your Spirit. We thank you so much that you've not left us here as orphans, but you've given us your Spirit to help teach us and also to help enable us to do what you've asked us to do. Help us, God, in this new week to be a people that love you from our hearts and that serve you in every way we have opportunity to. Lord, we thank you again so much for your mercy and for showing it to us day after day. We'll be counting on it tomorrow for new mercies, for a new day, and we pray it in your holy name. Amen.